Well, good morning, church family. It is so good to be with all of you. I've missed you over the last couple of weeks. It's good to be back. I'm so thankful for Pastor Alex and Pastor Steve for preaching for 2 weeks, which afforded me a little bit of time off after the Christmas Eve services, and I got to go see my family and spend time with my grandkids, and so that was a good thing. But this is my first time to be back with you and kind of celebrate with you all the good things that God has done in our church and all the great things that happened with Christmas Eve and Christmas Eve services. And so let me just tell you how thankful I am for all of you and the way that you participated and helped us celebrate Jesus. First of all, you invited your friends and your family, and we had a record attendance of over 3,200 people for Christmas Eve services. So that's incredible. Yeah, you can clap for that. And we had lots of baptisms and lives changed. We had really a ton of you serving behind the scenes. So many things happen. Our staff works very hard during that Christmas run, but they depend on so many of you volunteering and serving in different ways. So whether you were in the parking lot or back working cameras, or you were working with kids or in the cafe or anywhere, I'm so thankful that you made that effort. I think that we were able to honor Christ and lift up Christ in front of a bunch of people that just stop in for Christmas, once a year. And, that's our job, is to show people who we worship, who we love. And if they can see that, lives do get changed every year. And so I just think we did a good job of lifting up Jesus. You also did an incredible job of giving. I don't know if you've heard the last update on the number in terms of the Christmas offering, which is still you're able to give to it. It's still online for you to designate money towards. But the last time I checked, it was $338,000 for a Christmas offering. So that's incredible. And so thank you for your generosity. Now, you might remember I told you the goal was $700,000. So if you're keeping score, you might think, well, that's short of $700,000. Well, first of all, let me just tell you something. That wasn't a goal. Those are our bills, just to be frank with you. So when I throw out a number, I'm not just shooting for, pie in the sky. Hey, it'd be nice to have $700,000. That's the bills, and so we are short by about $400,000, which requires us to dip into our emergency fund, just like your family has a small emergency fund so that your family, if it ever faces some challenges, can dip into it. Well, as a church, we have an emergency fund, and we will have to dip into those emergency funds to cover the bills for 2026. And so I hope that if you've not yet given, that you would consider giving to that, because those are real needs for us to do the ministry that we're doing here at White Flag. But just to give you a point of perspective, I knew that $700,000 was a big ask. $338,000 is 100% more than what you gave the year before. You literally doubled your offering. So that's incredible. But I do believe that God can work through me letting you know the needs, and we don't try to put pressure on anyone, but my job is to let you know what the needs are, and then God will work in the hearts of our people. So I feel like Christmas was really a remarkable a run for us, but guess what? It's 2026, and we are now into this new season. It would have been nice to have finished Acts in 2025 because we were so close. But we've got a couple more weeks to wrap things up here in 2026. And so we're going to do that today, or start doing that today, by opening up to Acts chapter 27. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 27. And as you're turning to chapter 27, I'll tell you right now in advance, put on your life preserver, right? Put on your life jacket. You're going to need it for this story. This account is a heavily themed storm, ships, ports, boats, waves, ocean, all of that is in chapter 27. If you've ever read it before, you know what I'm talking about. If you don't know, we are today going to be walking through an incredible journey for Paul, who is now going to be getting on a boat and heading to Rome. And it is not going to be an easy journey. In fact, it's going to be over the top, dangerous and crazy. But nevertheless, as we look through all these details, and that's something that you're going to notice, a lot of names, a lot of cities, a lot of ports, a lot of references to ships and sailing and storms. And you're going to ask yourself, why in the world is there such detail given to this account by Luke in chapter 27? Where's the theology? Where's the sermon? Where's the new information about Jesus? You won't find that in chapter 27, but what you will find is Paul stepping up and demonstrating his leadership. And along the way of all the details of this storm that we're going to look at, I will highlight the leadership skills of Paul. And so it's going to be an incredible journey. We got a lot to cover the whole chapter. So let's go to the Lord in prayer before we jump into things. Would you pray with me? Father, I'm so thankful for this group of people that make up this church, our church family. It's such a precious thing. And I'm so glad that we get to be together as we head into this new year. And today we get to study chapter 27. And I just pray that you would speak to us, that you would reveal to us truth, that as we study your word, we would hear from your spirit. And Father, we know that in this room, there's a lot of different people facing unique storms in their own life. And I truly believe that we have something to learn today that can help us navigate storms, that can help us live through the challenges that life throws at us each and every day. And so we just ask your blessing on this time of study. It's in your son's name that we pray. Everybody says, amen. Amen. All right, Acts chapter 27. We're going to begin with verse 1. Here's what Luke writes. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship from Adyrrhidium about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. All right, let's just pause right there. It's just the beginning of a lot of big words that you're not going to know how to pronounce, and I barely know how to pronounce them, and I started to realize on Thursday, if I don't know how to pronounce them right, you're not going to know the difference. So I'll do my best, but this needs a little bit of a, let's get some grounding, what's happening here, because you're going to get hit with all these different names and places. And so we're in Caesarea. If you remember, Paul's been in Caesarea for a couple of years, awaiting trial. He's been standing in front of different governors like Felix and Festus and King Agrippa. There's not been any, you know, charges that have been able to stick against him, but the Jews keep accusing him. And eventually, he appealed to Caesar, which was the right of a Roman citizen. So he's been in the city of Caesarea and is asked to be able to go to Rome and to appear before Nero, and that's what's going to happen. That's his right. So he's got to get on a ship eventually and go, and that's what we're seeing happening here. The person that's going to lead the trip is a soldier by the name of Julius, and he's going to be taking not just Paul, but several prisoners on this journey to Italy. And it's interesting because he's got these prisoners, and we know Paul is considered a prisoner, but he shouldn't be a prisoner. And you're going to see some indications in this chapter that even Julius recognizes Paul isn't just a typical, you know, prisoner. And most likely, Felix or Festus or Agrippa or somebody has informed him, look, we don't even have a problem with him. It's just that he appealed to Caesar, so we got to get him to Caesar. So he's kind of a prisoner, but kind of not. One indication that we know Paul's not the typical prisoner is that he gets to have two friends travel with him who aren't prisoners. So there are two friends, two companions on this trip with Paul. One of them is Luke. We know that because right in verse 1 it says, When we sailed for Italy, Luke is including himself. He's the author. We know that Luke is kind of in the story sometimes and not in the story. And when you see the we passages, you know Luke is actually present. So Luke is there. And then the mention of Aristarchus. Aristarchus is a guy that we met in Acts chapter 19 in the city of Ephesus when there was a big riot in Ephesus. They tried to grab Paul, but Paul wasn't there, so they grabbed his friend Aristarchus. And so this guy has been a long-term companion of Paul. He's going to go on the journey as well. Now, this city, Adyrrhidium, is just telling you where the ship is from, like that's its home port. And it's in Caesarea right now, and it's headed to its home port, which is not in the same direction as, it's in the general direction, but it's not going to take them to Rome. So they're going to, they got one ship to get them part of the way. They're going to have to change ships at some point in the story. That's what we learn from verses 1 and 2. So this journey has begun. Look at verse 3. It says, the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so that they might provide for his needs. This is another non-typical situation that most prisoners would not be afforded, but Paul is being afforded this. They make their first stop, and Paul's allowed to get off the ship and go see some friends and get supplied by his friends. That's important for you to know. You know, when you're a prisoner in Rome, it's not like being a prisoner in our, you know, United States of America system of justice. When somebody commits a crime and is a prisoner in our world, they get provided for them a place to, you know, a bed, blankets, clothing, three square meals. They can go visit a snack shop, evidently, in prison. I've seen it in TV shows and stuff, you know. What's that called? A commissary? Yeah, commissary. And, you know, everything's provided. Well, in Rome, if you were a prisoner, they didn't give you anything. They threw you in a cell. And if you wanted food or clothing, the only way you were going to get it is if you had a friend or family member that would provide it for you. They weren't going to provide it for you. You were a prisoner, which kind of makes more sense than our system. But anyway, Paul here is being afforded the opportunity to go get some supplies from his friends. And that is not normal. It's nice, and that's great, but he still is considered a prisoner. Now look at verse 4. From there, we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. Now, you're going to see this phrase, pass to the lee of something, multiple times in this chapter. And it's a phrase that just simply means that you're going to gain shelter from the wind or weather if you pass an island. You know, that landmass will serve as a buffer from the prevailing winds. So you could, you know, be on one side or the other of the island, and ships would typically try to use the island as a little bit of protection. So that's what that means. Now, verse 5, when we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. Now, there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. All right, again, lots of things going on here with names and situations. So let's look at a map just so we can get a physical picture of what's going on. On this map, you can see they started down in Caesarea. They just sailed a little bit up to Sidon. That's where Paul got refueled. Then we read how they, you know, sailed to the lee of Cyprus. So they were on the bottom side of Cyprus. They came around and they headed up for Myra, which is in the region of Lycia. Okay. Now, in all this process, I mentioned that they knew they were going to have to jump ships. The ship they were on is going to continue to head to its home port, which is more up instead of across the water to Italy. And so they stop in Myra, and it says that the centurion, the soldier, found another ship. And this ship was an Alexandrian ship, which tells us that this was a ship from Egypt. Alexandria is in Egypt. And this was pretty typical of the day. It was common for ships to be sailing from Egypt to Rome, because Egypt was the granary for Rome. They supplied it all the grain for Italy. And so these giant ships would sail back and forth. And this was the type of ship that they were looking for and found and secured a ride on. So they transfer all the prisoners and Paul and his buddies on to this ship. Now look at verse 7. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off of Sidon, or it's actually, the sea is silent, and most people say Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite of Salmone. Now, verse 8 says, we moved along the coast with difficulty, and we came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lasea. Now, let's look at this map again, because you can get overwhelmed and go, I don't know where any of these places are, and I don't know why all these details are here, and what does this have to do with Jesus? And remember, this is a document where Luke is being led by the Holy Spirit to give us these details, so we need to kind of delve into them. If we zoom in on this map, you see they were in Myra. They got on a different ship. They started to sail towards Cnidus, and it blew them down. They end up going on this side of Crete, and they stop at a place called Fair Havens. That's the only one that's easy to pronounce, Fair Havens, okay? And Fair Havens, they stop there, and it says in verse 9, much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous because now it was after the Day of Atonement. Now, when I say, or when Luke says Day of Atonement, to most of you, you're going to go, I don't even know what that's referring to. Luke's not really trying to explain anything about the details of the Day of Atonement. He's using that as a point of reference. The Day of Atonement was a special day of fasting. It's also known as Yom Kippur, you've probably heard of. It is just here, Luke is just using it to give us a point of reference, telling us what time of year it is. It's October, which is the most dangerous time to be sailing. There's a window in which it's dangerous to sail. And then there comes a point in the calendar year where it's impossible to sail. And they're right at the end of, you really shouldn't be sailing, and it's impossible to sail. That's what Luke is trying to highlight. And it's in that context, while they're in the port at Fair Havens, that we finally get to hear for the first time in this chapter from the Apostle Paul. In the midst of all these details, now we hear from Paul, and the first thing we hear from Paul is a warning. At the end of verse 9, you see that it says, so Paul warned them. Verse 10 says what Paul said, men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also. Now, Paul decides, even though he's not in a position to be offering advice to anyone because he's a prisoner, he's not a peer of the captain or of the centurion, Julius, right? Or of the sailors. He's not in a position to really give his opinion, and yet he does, okay? Now, there's no indication that Paul is speaking here prophetically. He's speaking up and saying, men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to everything, the ship and the cargo and to our lives. It's not as if God told Paul that and Paul was speaking prophetically. This is what God has told me. There's no indication at all that that's what's going on. What seems to be happening is Paul is just simply speaking out of experience. He doesn't claim this is what God said. This is what he thinks is going to happen based on his own experience, which is interesting because Paul is not a fisherman like the rest of the disciples that followed Jesus. Paul was a student. Paul was a Pharisee. Paul was a book guy. He was not a fisherman. So what experience is he speaking from? Well, we know in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, Paul writes that he has been shipwrecked 3 times. And he also mentions on one occasion that he spent an entire night and day in the open sea. So he has had experience on 3 ships going down. On one occasion, he's bobbing out in the water, not on a ship, for a whole night, a day and night. It's that experience, which, by the way, happened before what we're reading. So 2 Corinthians was written during, Paul wrote that during his 3rd missionary journey. So in this setting, when they sit at Fair Havens, and Paul's looking around at the conditions, the time of year, the ship that they're about to get on, Paul already has 3 shipwrecks under his belt. Not to mention, we know that he went on 3 missionary journeys that involved a lot of what? Sailing, right. So he may have not grown up as a fisherman, but Paul does have some pretty good experience here, and that's what he's speaking to. Paul knows how dangerous the situation is, and he feels compelled to offer a warning to the soldiers, to the sailors, and to the captain. Now, do you think they're going to listen to what one of their prisoners has to say? Well, verse 11 is going to tell us exactly what they're going to do. Verse 11 says, "But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship." Verse 12. "Now, since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in," talking about Fair Havens, "the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there." This is not Phoenix, Arizona. This was a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. And so let me show you map 3, which is basically the same as map 2, but I have added Phoenix there on the map. And so I wanted you to see it this way. They're in Fair Havens. They don't like Fair Havens. There's something about, the speculation historically is that it was just not that big of a city. It was just not that well resourced. It was not ideal, right? And they wanted to be in Phoenix. It'd be better to winter the ship there. There'd be more for them to do, more opportunities. So that's about 40 miles. So they're facing terrible conditions because of the time of the year. And they only want to just go, the majority, it says. All the people there got together and said, "Yeah, we heard what Paul said, but let's just go 40 miles more to Phoenix. We'll be better off there." That's the decision that they're making here in verse 12. Now look at verse 13. "When a gentle south wind began to blow, they saw their opportunity. And so they weighed anchor," which means they pulled up their anchor, "and they sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. And the ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind. So we gave way to it and we were driven along." So their little short, sail to a better position, which they were warned about, they ignored. Now they're in trouble. Now they're in big trouble. Verse 16, "As we passed to the lee of a small island called Kata, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure." They would typically be dragging a lifeboat behind the main ship. "So the men hoisted it aboard. And then they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Now, because they were afraid that they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along." They now have themselves in a jam. They are hit with a hurricane, and they are doing all they can do to hold their ship together. It's kind of like, okay, we shouldn't have made that decision, but now what do we do? Well, now they're in survival mode. So they're passing ropes under the boat, wrapping their, I did a little research on this. They actually had cables and ropes pre-set up. It wasn't like somebody swam underneath this boat and they tied a knot they were tying a shoe. They actually had stuff pre-set up to kind of put the clamps on a ship to hold it together. They put the anchor down to kind of keep them from being blown all over the place. They would have put the sails down, right? They were doing everything they could do to batten down the hatches so that they could survive this storm. Look at verse 18. "We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard." Now that tells you how serious of a situation it is. "On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands." What does this tell us? This tells us they're not a little bit afraid. They're not a little bit freaked out. This is we're not worried about tomorrow because we don't know if we're going to survive today. So we're willing to throw caution to the wind. It'd be nice to have tackle and supplies to be able to fish and eat. Yes, this cargo is going to have value to it. That's why we're shipping it in the first place. But we're going to die if we don't get rid of some of this stuff. So they're not thinking about tomorrow. That's how bad of a situation it is. Verse 20 says,
when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. Now, let me show you the map of where we are, and we kind of pan out so you can see a little bit bigger view of what's going on here. So again, Caesarea up to Sidon, all the way over to Myra, down to Fair Havens. They were going to go to Phoenix, but no, they don't go to Phoenix. I know you're impressed with my squiggly lines there that I drew to show you. They're somewhere in the middle of the ocean, out in the sea, and they are just getting blown and tossed around, and they're worried. It mentioned Syrtis. Syrtis is down on the coast of Africa. That was known to have sandbars that ships would crash into and break apart. They were worried about going down there. They weren't actually down that far. They're just being blown around. We don't know exactly where. But they have no sun and no stars. That's not to say that they're like, oh, it's just gloomy out. The reason that that's so terrible is when you're a ship in the middle of the ocean, guess what? You need sun and stars for navigation. So this is just, again, emphasizing the hopeless situation that they find themselves in. And it's in this hopeless moment that guess who we get to hear from once again? Paul comes in for the second time, and this time he's going to offer some encouragement. Now, I say encouragement. When I read this, you're going to say, I don't know if that sounds like encouragement. But hang in there, because it is encouragement. So Paul began with a warning, and now this is what happens. Verse 21, after they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourself this damage and loss. Does that kind of a little bit have the vibes of a I told you so to it? I know that's the vibe, but that's really not Paul's intention. Paul is not trying to rebuke them or, you know, insult them. He's reminding them. He's reminding them of his earlier warning to establish his credibility for what he's about to tell them. The reason he brings that up is not to say, what are you guys, idiots? I told you. He's saying, remember when I told you we could have spared a lot of heartache if we would have just wintered in Fairhaven, but I remind you of that because now what I'm about to say, I want you to really listen to and take heart. And this is where Paul is trying to encourage them. He says in verse 22, but now I urge you to keep up your courage because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. And notice how specific that is. That doesn't sound like an opinion based on experience. Who could predict something like that? Only someone that has been told something directly by God. Look at verse 23. Last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. An angel of the Lord came and told Paul, just to confirm, that's right, you are on a mission to Rome, and God has you on this journey. This is all a part of God's plan. He's been telling you this, and you're going to make it to Rome. And by the way, everybody with you is going to make it as well. And if that has been spoken from an angel on behalf of God, then that is the authoritative word of God being given to Paul in this moment. And Paul is sharing that with this crew by saying, be encouraged, guys. Not one of you will be lost. Now, the ship will be lost, but you will not die. So verse 25, he continues to speak to the men. He says, so keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island. I find this fascinating because, you know, in the midst of this hurricane storm, here we have Paul once again taking the opportunity to talk about God, to talk about his faith, to say, I have faith in my God. And he is trying to encourage them with the word of God. right? We can read the word of God and encourage people. Well, Paul heard from an angel. The Bible was not in its completed form at that time. That's the word of God too, when the angel speaks. And so he's taking the word of God that was told him and using that to encourage these men on a ship who don't even necessarily believe in the God that Paul serves. Well, the story continues in verse 27. On the 14th night, I mean, that just gives you an indication of how long this thing has been going on, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea when about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were approaching land. Well, they took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. Short time later, they took soundings again and found that it was 90 feet deep. Now, what are soundings? You might not have any idea what that is, but it's really a pretty simple and basic way of trying to figure out how deep the water is that you're sitting in. And so they would take a rope. The rope could be predetermined to have some measuring points on it, or it could just be a long rope with a weight on the end of it. They would throw it overboard. If it was a pre-marked piece of rope, whenever the thing hit the bottom, you know, they could pull it up and look and read that. The most common way they would do it is a man's reach from his fingertip to fingertip is usually around 6 feet. And so they would pull up and count, and they would pull that rope up and be able to just count out and go, okay, it's 120 feet deep, or it's 90 foot deep. And what that was telling them, right, is the potential, if this keeps getting more shallow and shallow, we are getting close to land. But remember, they can't see anything, and it's the middle of the night. And so look at verse 29. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern, and they prayed for daylight. So what are they doing? They're hitting the brakes. That's what they're doing. They don't know where they are. They think they might get pushed into rocks. So they drop all their anchors, and they're just praying for daylight. Now, here's where things get crazy. And you say, get crazy? They're in the middle of a hurricane. Right. It already is crazy. But in the crazy and the chaos, guess what? Often people don't react very well and chaotic situations. Anybody ever experienced that? Anybody know someone that, you know, in your family that just always goes really super crazy when things start getting crazy? Well, here's one of those moments in verse 30. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Well, then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it drift away. Now here's our third encounter with Paul in chapter 27. He began with a warning, then he moved to encouragement, and now he has some correction. Paul is offering correction. The prisoner who tried to give them advice, who tried to give encouragement, which people were encouraged by, I'm sure, is now offering correction. Paul, who is not in charge of anything, is correcting. And what's really crazy is the soldiers are responding to it. Paul sees a problem. He sees these sailors. And we don't know exactly what's going on. Maybe they're, at best, they're panicking, right? They're panicking. At worst, they're just going to save themselves and let everybody else die. And I'm pretty sure in the whole, you know, sailing community, there's some values and principles. I've heard it. I think I remember seeing it in the movie Titanic, you know. The captain doesn't go down with the ship, or he should go down with the ship, I should say, right? And the captain that won't go down with the ship is a loser. That's a principle in the sailing world. And so these guys, you know, are kind of looking around going, let's just get into the dinghy and get out of here. Let's save ourselves. Or they're panicking, or a mixture of both. Well, Paul spots it, tells the soldiers, you need to stop them. This is what I think he's doing. He's saying, stop them because we need them. They're the sailors. We're on a ship in the middle of a storm. And yes, I know God's going to save us, but we don't just sit back and let God do all the work. God has told us we're going to survive this, but there's still work we have to do, and we need sailors. So stop them and get them back in their positions. This thing ain't over yet. And the soldiers, they deal with it swiftly. They just go, here, we'll remove the temptation. They cut the ropes, get rid of the boat, and go, okay, we're all on this boat, the big boat, together. So that's what's going on here. So Paul now, in this third encounter, is offering correction, and soldiers are following the orders of the prisoner, Paul. That's kind of interesting. Now, verse 13, just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. We're going to move right into the fourth and final instance where Paul is speaking up. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. And he said this, for the last 14 days, you have been in constant suspense and you've gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now, it's not that they don't have food. It's that they're in the middle of a hurricane. Have you ever been on a boat out in the middle of the ocean when there's huge waves and gotten seasick? Anybody? I've not gotten the seasickness part, but my daughter, the last time I was on a big boat in the middle of the ocean, my daughter got seasick, and it was not a pretty sight. And the one thing I know for sure is, you're not snacking out there. You're not eating, especially if you're seasick. These guys have been in constant suspense, Luke says. So they're not eating just simply because they're freaked out and most likely pretty sick. And so he says now in verse 34, I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. And after he said this, Paul took some bread, gave thanks to God in front of them all, and then he broke it and he began to eat. So Paul's final words in this chapter, I think, serve as a reminder and a refocus. I was trying to come up with one word that would say both of those things, but I couldn't. So it's a reminder and a refocus. He's reminding them, I've told you, God said you're not going to die. Not one hair on your head will be harmed. Nobody's going to die. I've already told you that. But just because God's going to save us, I need to remind you that we got to do some things to participate along with God in this plan to save us. Like eat. You guys are not eating. Yeah, some of you sailors are trying to take off. You can't. We all got to stick together, and you got to eat. And then Paul demonstrates, literally models it. You know, sometimes when people are panicking in a moment of chaos, you need someone to go, sit down, eat the food. And Paul takes this moment to once again be thankful, right? I mean, they could be in the middle of the sea in a hurricane with no food. So Paul's thankful that they've got food. He just demonstrates that he's thankful to God. He knows even the food comes from God. He's modeling this behavior for all these passengers. And he is stating, God's word is still true. We're all going to make it. The ship's not going to make it, but we're going to make it. And it worked. It worked. Look at verse 36. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. They literally just needed to kind of be smacked with the reality. You got to have food. If we're going to swim off this thing, if we're going to, do our job, we got to have food in us. Look at verse 37. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. How many of you were like thinking it was more like 7 or 8 people, and that's like a big number? Yeah, 276 people were on board. Verse 38. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. Again, the seriousness of the situation. Now they're tossing their future food provisions just to survive this moment. Well, when daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they could, where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. So cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. In other words, they've cut anything that's got drag on it. They've put up their sails. They're going to try to make a run for it to the shore. Verse 41, but the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast, that's the front of the boat, stuck fast and would not move. And the stern, the back of the boat, was broken into pieces by the pounding surf. So just when you think, everything's going to work out, well, they run into a sandbar, not anywhere near the shore, and the boat starts getting ripped to pieces. And in this moment of panic, you've got more craziness that takes place. Look at verse 42. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. Even though they had been told everybody's going to be fine, even though they can see land in the distance, they are panicking and they think, remember, I've told you this before, if you're a Roman soldier and you lose a prisoner, what happens to you? You die. They kill you. A lot of incentive to not lose a prisoner. And so they're thinking, let's just kill the prisoners, whom Paul is considered one of. But look at verse 43. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. Now, let me just pause right in the middle of that verse for a second. This is where I have to speculate. I'm telling you, this is speculation. But, like, what's going on here? Why does Julius, the centurion, want to offer this kind of protection to Paul? I think we can guess at a couple of different things, and it's pretty reasonable speculation. Number one, this is a man of leadership who I think is recognizing in Paul a man of leadership. And that's going to just gain you some respect. Paul's been right about everything that he said, and he's been calm and just demonstrated leadership skills. So it could just be that. But more than that, I think it's the obvious. What do we know about Paul? Well, no matter what situation he found himself in, he was going to use it to leverage the glory of God, talk about Jesus, point people to Jesus. Remember when he was way back early in Acts, when he was arrested and thrown in prison? What does he do when he's in prison? He started singing songs, praising God, right? The earthquake, all that stuff. Remember when Paul was about to be killed by the Jews in the temple and the Roman soldiers had to grab him just to save him from the Jews, and they were carrying him in the air up the steps? And then Paul was like, wait, hey, can I have a second? And then he gets down on the side of the steps and then preaches the love of God to all these people that were just trying to kill him. I mean, Paul never wastes an opportunity. So I'm speculating here, but don't you agree with me that most likely Paul has had a couple of conversations with this centurion guard about Jesus? I mean, we don't know. There's no evidence that, like, he's come to Christ and he got baptized or anything like that. But I just have to believe that this centurion, God is obviously using the centurion to fulfill, to fulfill his plan to get Paul to Rome. But I'm just assuming that there had been some conversations and this man had gained a respect for Paul and possibly even come to believe what Paul believed. And so he wants to spare Paul's life. And so, back in verse 43, he ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to the land. And then the rest were to get there on planks or on other pieces of the ship. And in this way, everyone reached land safely. I mean, this is the conclusion of chapter 27. The ship is destroyed, just like Paul said. People are swimming or grabbing a plank, getting on, pieces of wood and making their way to the shore. And all 276 of these people make their way to this island called Malta. Let me show you this final map. After they're, floating around, they're trying to head up to Rome, but they make it to that little speck of an island called Malta. Now, you imagine all of a sudden 276 people, some prisoners, some sailors, some soldiers, and some, men of God showing up on a little bitty island. What do you think might happen there? Well, next week you'll get to find out, because chapter 28, the beginning, it is unbelievable what happens on this island. And you'll have to come back next week. Hopefully, you'll just go home today and read it and then come ready to study it even more. But let's kind of land a plane here and talk about application in these last few moments that we have together. I told you there was a lot of detail. If you're still awake, I'm thankful that you're still awake. Lots of little details, and you could easily say, well, chapter 27 isn't about theology. It's not about a sermon. It's not, it's a lot of names of places and shipping information and sailing and storm and stuff. But what is God wanting us to learn from that? Why in the world did Luke give us such a detailed account? Well, I don't know the answer to that. I'll probably ask him, you know, in heaven when I meet him someday, you know, what was the deal? Why go into all that detail? Now, obviously, I think part of the answer is the book of Acts is documenting how the word of God is spreading from just, you know, in Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And you know, Paul's going to Rome, and God wants Paul to go to Rome. And so part of it's just this is one of many obstacles that God has no problem getting over to spread the gospel. And Luke just spends a little bit, unusual amount of time on the details. But beyond that, I do think there's application. I read this quote, and I think it summarizes what the application is from chapter 27. It's from Warren Wiersbe, one of my favorite authors, who said this: a crisis does not make a person. A crisis shows what a person is made of, and it tends to bring true leadership to the fore. Fore meaning front. Let me read that again. A crisis does not make a person. A crisis shows what a person is made of, and it tends to bring true leadership to the fore. In chapter 27, we see chaos. We see absolute chaos, destruction, nature going south. All kinds of bad stuff is happening. And what do we see in the life of Paul? We see calm. In the chaos, Paul is calm. I tried to highlight it along the way, all the ways Paul demonstrated his leadership skills. He begins with a warning when it's not even really his place to give it. He then moves to encouragement. He then, after encouragement, gives correction. And after correction, he gives them a reminder and a refocus. Everybody else is going crazy. And Paul is able to just calmly lead through this chaos. Do you know how the Apostle Paul was able to do that? It's really simple. He was led by the Holy Spirit, and he had faith in God. He didn't go to school for this. He was led by the Holy Spirit, and he had faith in God. He had a worldview that looked like this. I'm going to look at everything through the lens of no matter what's going on around me, I know God is in control, and God has a plan and a purpose for my life. And it always won't be sunshine and roses. Sometimes there will be some really low spots, but I will not be alone in those spots. And if God is trustworthy and faithful to his promise, then I can fully trust him no matter what's going on in life. If you can get that lens and that perspective, it will change how you experience all the chaos in your life. You know, Paul was led by the Holy Spirit and by his faith in God. And guess what? We have that available to us. You and I, we don't have to be the apostle. This is not just something unique to the Apostle Paul. There are a lot of things in the book of Acts that are unique to the Apostle Paul. And I will say over and over, I can't do this and you'll never be able to do this. This was a power uniquely given to the apostles. But one thing that we can do is adopt the same mentality that Paul has. In this life, you're gonna face financial troubles. You're going to face relational issues. You're going to go through health scares, tragedies. Things are going to get turned upside down. The rug's going to get pulled out from under you. And how you navigate that storm in your life is important. And I don't know how anyone can navigate that stuff without the Holy Spirit and faith in God. And so maybe right now you're experiencing something crazy and you feel like jumping ship or you feel like just, you know, hopefully you don't feel like killing everybody around you, but you know, the soldiers were going to kill the prisoners. But maybe you're right in panic mode. Who would have thought chapter 27 about storms and sailing is really a message to remind all of us to put our faith in God and to stay in step with the Holy Spirit so that we can be the calm in the chaos. Have you ever thought of this? What if God wants to use you, just little old you, nobody you? Nobody wrote a book about you. Nobody names their kids after you. But what if God wants to use you in the storm that your family is going through or your business is going through or your neighborhood's going to go through, whatever, to be the voice of God and to offer warning and correction and encouragement and reminders and refocus. That's what we have an opportunity to do if we will have faith like Paul. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this chapter and all of its nuances and all of the details and how even in the midst of this story that took place so long ago, we can still see application to our lives today. And so I just pray for everybody in this room and whatever storm they're facing now or the storm that they will face, because they will. You promised us in this world we will have trouble. Your son told us that. And so we take heart in the fact that he has overcome the world. And so if he's overcome the world and sin and death, there is no problem too great. And so, Father, help us to bring our problems to you. Help us to find the peace that passes all understanding, the calm in our relationship with you. When the world is on fire and everybody is panicked and everybody is filled with anxiety and worry and concern, help us to hold true to the truth that we can find in your word, that we know that you have a plan and a purpose for us. We're so thankful for that, Father. It's in your son's name that we pray. Everybody says, amen. God bless you. Have a great week. You're alive.